Would turn to Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin there in a few moments. Matthew chapter 27 is where we'll have our lesson introduced this morning. Forgive me if it was announced and I just didn't hear it, but on Wednesday we had announced that we intend to have a teacher's meeting this afternoon at 5 o'clock. And like I said, maybe it was announced and I just was absent-minded, but I wanted to make sure that that was announced, that this afternoon at 5 o'clock, we'll have a teacher's meeting here at the building. So if you are teaching, if you're interested in teaching, or if you're just concerned about that regard to the Lord's work here in this area, we'll be meeting at 5 o'clock to discuss those matters for new students and new curriculum, whatever that might be. So 5 o'clock this afternoon. Also, I wanted to make sure that the congregation knew next Sunday that I will be out of town. I'm preaching a gospel meeting in Lancaster, California, so Zoe and I will be there next Sunday, and Matt will be filling in my stead Sunday morning, so I thank him in advance, and I know that that will be good to have him preaching. And then to lighten his load a little bit on Sunday evening, Zoe and my brother-in-law, J.T. Carlson, who is preaching over at 84th Street, will be here Sunday evening, so be here for that lesson as well, and then I'll be back the following Sunday. And so next Sunday I will be out of town in a gospel meeting. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verses 1 and 2, after Jesus faced his trial with the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish court, the Jewish rulers, it said in verse 1 that when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And then when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 3 looks to Judas then, and the fact that he had taken the money back by which he had betrayed Jesus for to those chief priests and rulers, and records that. And in verse 11, it picks back up with Jesus before Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he, that is Pilate, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I especially want us to be impressed with and consider the question that Pilate asked in verse 22 to that multitude, when he said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" This is not just, I suggest to you, a question that Pilate asked the multitude. Whether he knew it or not, he was asking himself. He was in a quandary. He understood Jesus to be innocent. He understood Jesus to be completely and totally without fault concerning the charges they brought against him. He questioned Jesus himself. He understood what Jesus was saying, or at that time, what he wasn't saying. And his conclusion, as one with authority, was that this man is just. But according to that custom, he had to grant the Jews their request, or at least so it appeared. And so when they said, "Release to us this notorious prisoner, Barabbas," he was kind of conflicted. "I know this man to be guilty. Other places calls him a robber. Other places says he was a murderer and that he was one who was a leader of an insurrection. He was insubordinate to the Roman government. And he led a group of people in failure to overthrow that. And he knew this Barabbas to be guilty and in prison justly, but they wanted him to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. So he asked that question, what shall I do with Jesus? But I think this question also had a deeper implication that was not understood by Pilate at that time, because it not would just be a question Pilate needed to ask them and was also asking himself, but it would be a question that really all of us, all of humanity, past, present, and future, it involves them that would need to ask the question, what shall I do with Jesus? And this is not intended to be a bookend lesson to the gospel meeting. We started with what is our responsibilities with the gospel meeting, and this is not necessarily meant to be a follow-up, but it very well could be viewed in that way. What shall we do with what we just learned? Brother Duggan brought us several lessons concerning evidences of God and of our Bible and even of Jesus and the resurrection that we studied on Friday night. But really, all things that are considered in the Word of God have to do with the Word that was in the beginning with God, which is Jesus. And whether it be specifically about something Jesus did or whether it be the epistles which reveal Christ, who is the Word, what are we going to do with it? What shall I do with Jesus? Pilate needed to make a decision based on that. His decision was wrong. We'll look at it again later in the lesson, but we need to consider that question on a personal level. What shall I do with Jesus? I want us to understand first a couple of things about the nature of this question, noting that it is a universal question. This is not something that only pertained to Pilate. It's not something that only has to do with us who are members of the church that Jesus built and instituted, but it is a universal question. It pertains to every single human being. And that's partially true due to the circumstances of Jesus's existence, his presence. Certainly he's eternal, but why was he sent to bear the human name Jesus? Why was he sent to this earth? Why was he there before Pilate? Why was he questioned? Why did he go to the cross? John 3:16, John records Jesus as saying that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world there, of course, as we know, refers to all mankind. The world can refer to sinfulness. The world can refer to the globe. But here, God so loved all of humankind that he sent Jesus. Even those who are not aware of Jesus and his existence, or those who have heard of a man named Jesus, but they reject that he actually lived, Jesus concerns them, because God sent him for every man, woman, everyone who had ever lived. And he sent them because of the universal need. Romans 3 and verse 23 explains that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 1 and verse 16, the panacea for that illness of sin, if you will, that cure-all, that solving of the problem, that solution rather to the problem, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. All have sinned, and the answer to sin is the gospel. And we know that word to mean good news, but it's not good news about anything. It's not good news that the weather's going to be good today. It's not good news that you'll have a meal to eat or you have food on your back. It's not good news that you've fallen into this lump sum of money. It's good news about the Messiah, Christ, who is Jesus. It's good news that can take away your sins through Christ. And so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is for all, so the gospel is for all. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making. The wrath of God is revealed against sin, so it's revealed against everyone. And it's certainly going to be revealed in totality in the end. And everyone's going to have to answer. And so the gospel is for all. What shall I do with Jesus is a question that concerns the whole human race. And because of its universal nature, it is life-changing. It's not just life-changing to those who actually accept Jesus and make a positive choice to do something with Jesus according to his will, but it's life-changing for every single person who has ever lived and ever will live. You see, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we have revealed to us the truth of God, that he is revealed in creation, even his invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead, are seen in nature and therefore they are without excuse. Rick made a point in one of his sermons throughout the week that it may be that a person never comes to the knowledge of the gospel, never comes to the knowledge of Jesus, knows nothing about the man, but they're still without excuse because everyone sees that there is a design in creation and therefore of necessity is a designer. Everyone can understand this basic truth that there is eternal power and that eternal power is only possessed by one who is of a divine nature in the product of creation. And so even those who don't know of the man Jesus and the specifics about him, who do know that there must be a creator because of the evidence in creation, are without excuse if they don't make the right choice. What shall I do with Jesus? And so it's life-changing, not just for the good, but also for the bad. Once one learns of Jesus, or back in Romans 1 and verse 20, once one learns of God's existence, and they either seek him out further or decide not to seek him out further, their life has completely changed. You will never, ever, ever be the same. And it's going to be for the better, for the worse. Peter bears that out as he quotes Scripture in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, that it is also contained in Scripture concerning Jesus who is the Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But notice this, to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Because Jesus concerns every single human being, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God sent him for the salvation of us all, he will either be that precious stone that you can build your life upon as the chief cornerstone, and you'll not be put to shame. You'll have structure. You'll have the way of eternal life, and it will be incredibly precious to you. Or he will be your end. He will be your destruction. He will be your demise. Jesus said in another place concerning the Jews who rejected him that that stone will grind you into powder. There's no chance that you can get past this without being scathed. You will either have everything positive to do with Jesus or everything negative in the rejection of him. It changes someone's life, whether they know it or not. I want us to consider further the content of this question. It's important because it is something that involves each and every one of us. I want us to understand that the object is of utmost importance. What shall I do, Pilate said, with Jesus? We ask that question. Here's Jesus. What shall I do with him? Now, what is so important about Jesus? I want us to note first, though, that he is the author of all that is good. In James 1 and verse 17, that's attributed to God the Father. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shadow of turning. But we know that Jesus was not independent of this, but he was involved in this. Because in John 1 and verses 1 through 3, the Word who is identified as Jesus later becoming flesh, he was in the beginning with God and was God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is all encompassing, that everything good in your life, whatever it may be, it can be from the simple necessities that we often take for granted. It could be oxygen that you breathe. It could be the breakfast cereal that you ate this morning for sustenance. It could be the bed you lay down in, the roof that's over your head, from the simple necessities that we often take for granted. That is a product of Jesus' work. That's a product of the grace of God bestowed on all men, that all have obtained that favor of the everyday necessities. Or it could be those things which are far more important and valuable and deep to us, like the love of a friend or a family member, a spouse, a situation or relationship that you have with someone, a kind deed that is done to you that really impacted you that day, maybe got you through the day, anything good that you have experienced, from the simplest to the most profound things, the origin is God and Jesus. It all came from the divine nature. But I want us to think about this, that the question, what shall I do with Jesus, is not important to you and me because of those things. Because as good as those things are, and knowing they come from Jesus pointed out one thing that transcends them all, the greatest thing of all. something that he has to offer us. It's not bread, it's not water, it's not clothing, it's not a relationship with any other man. He explains to the woman at the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John 4 and verse 10, when he asked for a drink, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He explains in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Similarly, in John chapter 6, Jesus shows that he offers something far greater than any other good thing that they experience. When he tells them after feeding the 5,000, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "what shall I do with Jesus? He will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He explains in verse 32, "Most surely I say to you, Moses did not give you the manna, the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's speaking of himself. And he explains furthermore in verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." What Jesus offers is himself, and thus life through him, as he has been given the authority to grant that to all who believe in him. Think about that for a moment. Even if you haven't obeyed Jesus yet, you're not a Christian, or it's just not something that's interested you in the past. You have something good in your life, something you're holding on to. And maybe that's the problem. You're placing that something which is good above what Jesus says is better. But that thing that you have that's good, that thing you treasure so closely, is from Jesus. But he says that is nothing compared to this eternal life, this bread of life which I have to offer you. What are you going to do with that? It's your decision. And understand that he's the only one that can offer you that. You won't find the most important things in your spouse. You won't find the most important things in your friends. You won't find the most important things in your children. You certainly won't find the most important things in the material universe. The greatest thing that you can possess is only given to you through Jesus. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And that's the idea. The fellowship with the Father. You want to be with the Father. That's the eternal life that Jesus has to offer. And he's the only one that can give it to you. In Hebrews chapter 1, we know because he's the only spokesman of God. He now speaks to us through his Son. He's the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. He's man's only Savior. His name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. And also, he's the only perfect example for us to follow. 1 Peter 2 talks about how in him was no conceit or sin. No deceit or sin, but he is that example that we're to follow, and he's the only standard by which we will be judged. John 12 and verse 48. What are you going to do with that? That's the subject we're talking about. What shall I do with Jesus? And I want us to further be impressed by the subject of the sentence. We've got that object, what shall I do with Jesus? But we need to understand that it pertains to us. What shall I do with Jesus? And it's something that especially you're going to have to give an answer for in the end. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one," and note that, not each group, not each family, not each church, but each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In Romans 14 and verse 12, Paul says this, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." What shall I do with Jesus? You are responsible, is what the scripture tells us. It's not a question that someone else can ask for us. It's not a question that we can ask for someone else. It's a question that involves us, and the object is Jesus, and the question is, what shall I do with him? Some try to escape this, and we'll note it in a minute, by not doing anything. What shall I do with Jesus? Well, that's pretty troubling. That's a lot of responsibility. I'm just going to put him to the side. But understand that not doing something is actually doing something. We can't actually truly do nothing. Comedian Jerry Seinfeld, I remember one of the acts that he did one time, a phrase that I read in one of his stand-up Acts was about doing nothing. And that's the concept of Seinfeld, the show. It's about doing nothing. It's everyday life. It's doing nothing. And he had this bit about doing nothing. All I want to do is do nothing. But that's pretty dangerous, because when you're doing nothing, then you begin to wonder in your mind, you begin to do something, and that cuts into your doing nothing, and then you got to drop everything. It's kind of funny, but it's really true to a point that we're always doing something, and being passive about a decision is actually a decision in and of itself. And so you can't escape this. If you are living, if you are drawing breath, this question is especially important to you, which is all of us. What shall I do with Jesus? And do something I must. We've got to make a decision, but we've got to make the right decision as well. The scripture is laced with examples of people giving an answer for that question, taking action. What shall I do with Jesus? Well, they did something, because you can't do nothing in reality. Some people just rejected him. In Luke the 8th chapter in verse 12, the parable of the sower is recorded, and Jesus explains it in verse 12 by the wayside soil. Those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. He's suggesting that not even the start of roots happened with the wayside soil. It's the soil that was firm, and that seed laid right on the top of it, and as soon as it hit the ground, a bird swooped down and took it. And that's the people who just reject Jesus. They don't want to hear. They don't even give it a chance. It just bounces off of them and has no chance to bear any fruit. Just reject him. In Acts chapter 4, we see an example of that. Here are some Jewish rulers who had taken part in the trial of Jesus, who had actually seen Jesus himself perform miracles, and they rejected him. He's dead. And now his apostles are continuing to carry out his will, and they just performed a miracle on this lame man laid at the gate called Beautiful in Acts 3. Peter and John had healed him. And everyone knew who this man was. It was irrefutable, and they actually admitted to it. But notice, they didn't care. They just rejected him. Acts 4 and verse 16. What shall we do to these men? And that's essentially a way of saying, what shall I do with Jesus? Because they're his representatives. We know they did it through Jesus. They even said it. They're not attributing this mighty work to themselves. What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So that spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. I think that your presence here this morning shows that you don't fit this category. You haven't just completely rejected him, or you wouldn't be sitting at his feet hearing the gospel this morning. But sadly, that's the world we live in. The majority just reject him these days. They don't even care about religion. They couldn't care less that they have a soul, and it's going to be giving an answer to the great God of the universe one day. Let us not be those who reject Jesus. But you know, there's more examples of what people decided to do with the information of Jesus, who is the Son of God. Some just showed a mild curiosity about him. It's not that they were super interested in the meat of who Jesus was. I really want to know more about this man. I might describe them as window shoppers. You might just go into a mall and you're not intending to buy anything at all. Now, with some of us, that's dangerous, because we might end up buying something. But sometimes we just like to go see what there is. We're interested to see something. Maybe we want to buy it eventually, but we know we're not going to buy it that day. So we walk in there and you have someone in the store come bother you, and you tell them, we're just looking around, we're just window shopping. They probably don't like to hear that, because you're not really interested in purchasing anything. You're just wanting to look. You just got a curiosity. Some people treat Jesus in that way. It's interesting. It's something that provokes thought. And they hear of a man doing mighty works, and they may not have any concept of this could possibly be true, but they just read it like a fairy tale. I got some curiosity in this. Let me give some attention to this. That's unacceptable. Notice an example of that in Luke 23 in verse 8. This in the midst of Jesus' trial, after Pilate had heard that Jesus was from Galilee, knowing that Herod was an authority in that province, he sent him to Herod. But notice Herod's excitement, and it wasn't any depth of excitement. It said that when Herod saw Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 8, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him. Now, if we stop there, we might think that Herod has a vested interest in this man, Jesus. He's really, really interested. He's thinking about him all the time. But it says, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. I want us to consider the pulpit commentary's comments on this verse. Speaking of a man, Godet, who graphically sums up this situation, this is what he said. Jesus was to Herod Antipas what a juggler is to a sated court, an object of curiosity. But Jesus did not lend himself to such a part. He had neither words nor miracles for a man so disposed, in whom besides he saw with horror the murderer of John the Baptist. Herod had no true interest in Jesus. He simply wanted to be impressed by this miracle that he had seen before. And we know that he didn't have a vested interest. In verse 9, he questioned him with many words, and Jesus answered him nothing. So the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently and accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. They treated him severely and negatively. They had no true interest. They were just mildly curious about Jesus. We see the same thing from a context we just looked at before. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they had no thought about the spiritual implications of that. And that's exactly what it was. It was a sign that this man is from God at the very least. And they sought him for bread and fish. Most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What shall I do with Jesus? Well, some just kind of seek him out with mild curiosity. They don't have a true interest in who he is. There's a lot of equivalence to this. Some just enjoy the social aspect of religion. Some Christians are guilty of that. Some who have named the name of Christ and been baptized into his body, they just do it to kind of be a part of the community. But you know, that is a biblical concept. We enjoy a lot of that, and it's a blessing from God, but we miss the whole point if that's all we're getting from it. To just enjoy the social components of religion is to miss the whole point. Some view the Bible just as a literary masterpiece, just a piece of fiction that is to be enjoyed and appreciated just by its historical merits, but not its godly and deity merits. They don't consider it a book from the Creator to give us direction. They consider it just a piece of literature, just like the Odyssey, to be studied in school. And I've even come across those who wonder why they're not growing in Christ, who think about studying as reading a piece of literature. And that's the problem. They don't view it as a standard that God has given us that appeals to the very heart of that person that they need to actually invest in. They just view it as a bunch of stories to read and be interested in. And that's insufficient. And then there are those who are Bible scholars, but they don't live with Christ in them. Those who even Brother Duggan appealed to, because they have no interest in religion, and so they're an unbiased third party, and those can be a benefit to us sometimes, but those people have no benefit from Jesus. They may know more of facts about the Bible than we do, but because they're not living it, it doesn't help them. What shall I do with Jesus? Well, show more than just a mild curiosity about them. But then some are hesitant. As they actually do have a curiosity about the facts, they're hesitant to believe in him. They see the facts and they appreciate them as facts, but it's just not enough. They show some hesitancy. We see that in Acts, the 26th chapter, when Paul is giving his own defense before Festus and Agrippa. When Festus said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. There are eyewitnesses to this resurrected Christ. This is reasonable. I'm not crazy. Then he appealed to the king. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. You know of the eyewitness testimonies. And you're a man of authority. And it's not that you're just reading of these eyewitness testimonies thousands of years later like we do and are convinced of now. But he's there in the very time. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. His question was, what shall I do with Jesus? And his answer is, you almost persuade me. I'm a little hesitant. We don't know exactly what was holding Agrippa back. It's conjecture at best. But we know that he's hesitant at best, stubborn at worst. But he says, you almost persuade me. So Paul appeals one more time. I would to God that not only you, but all those who hear me today might become both almost altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Stop putting it off, Agrippa. Be convinced. You know the facts, and they should be enough. We see another example of this with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 when he asked Jesus what he needs to do to inherit life and said, I'd kept all these commandments from my youth, as Jesus told him, keep the commandments. But he said, what do I lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And he heard these sayings and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His problem may have been the same kind of problem Agrippa had. We don't know what Agrippa had, but we know that his problem was that his hesitancy came with the value he placed in riches, which were greater than what Jesus had to offer. Regardless of it, sometimes people are hesitant to obey. Maybe they just don't have enough proof, and they're like the Pharisees who see sign after sign after sign, and then they ask for one more. And Jesus said, you've been given enough and you'll have one more sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and I'll rise just like he was sped up from the fish. You're going to know it. And it's obvious they did know it, but they still didn't believe, a lot of them. Some people just will never have enough evidence because they'll continue to be hesitant. Some people see the truth. They know the truth. They understand the truth and they know what they should do with it. They know what they should do with Jesus. But they hesitate because there's something over here that I just can't let go of yet. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's a relationship that's corrosive. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's just a weight that's bearing you down. Maybe it's a man-made religion that you know now is false because you see the truth, but you're hesitant. Don't hesitate to believe in Jesus. You know, some see Jesus and they understand the truth about him, but they don't like everything about him. So when they ask, what shall I do with Jesus? They decide, well, there's some things about him that I don't want to change. I like it. I like that part of Jesus. But over here, I'm going to twist this. The Gnostics are a good example of that. In 1 John 2 and verse 22, John writes about them and he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Who denies the Father and the Son? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In what way did they deny Jesus? Chapter 4 and verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is how they denied Jesus. But the ones that say he came in the flesh are of God. And this is what they saw of Jesus. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he lived, but what I don't like about him, I'm going to change. And that's the fact that he came in the flesh. I don't want to believe that that's the case. And one of the reasons they reached that conclusion is because they had this false idea of the flesh that it was inherently sinful. So the logical implication is, if Jesus actually inhabited the flesh, which is inherently sinful, then Jesus wasn't without sin. So he was a phantom. They didn't want to accept that part about Jesus. And instead of accepting that their idea of the flesh was in error and changing that to the truth, they changed Jesus. They reformed him. And another logical implication that's pretty attractive if you think about it to that is that if the flesh is inherently sinful, then there's nothing we can do. We sin by nature. The flesh is inherently sinful. And so God can't possibly charge us with that because he created us with an inherently sinful flesh. So what they had is the idea that the flesh does not actually affect the spirit. When in reality, we know the spirit controls the flesh and we choose to do what we do with the flesh. And therefore, it does affect our spirit. That's what sin is. It's spiritual. But they thought that flesh is inherently sinful. So I can go over here and commit adultery, or I can go over here and murder this man because I don't like him, or I can steal this from this person. And I know it's sin. Bible says it's sin. But that's a part of the inherent nature of the flesh. And so it doesn't affect my soul. That's pretty attractive, isn't it? To some who don't really want the truth. They changed Jesus. Peter speaks about this concept in 2 Peter 3:15 when he talked about the long suffering of our Lord, which is salvation. And he says of that, that according to the writings of Paul, some in all his epistles, when he speaks of these things, some who are untaught and unstable twist it to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. And a case of that is seen there in the third chapter. They claim that Jesus is not actually coming. And so we're free to do with our bodies what we want to do. And there's no consequence because he's not coming like he said he came. An example of this further in Jude 4 are those false teachers who change the grace of God into lewdness. Some do that today, sadly, even among our brethren, who minimize sin and suggest that the grace of God will cover our sins even if we haven't repented of them. God's grace is too great for us to actually go to hell. And what that does is it changes it into lewdness, because there goes accountability, there goes responsibility, and you can do what you want to do without consequence because God's grace is that great. All that is a reformation of Jesus. It's taking him and turning him into something else. We hear of the Reformation movement, and then we hear of the Restoration movement, which is more personal to us as members of the Lord's one body. And there's a huge difference between those two words. The Reformation sought to reform the Catholic Church and concept. But the Restoration sought to restore New Testament Christianity. I don't want to reform something that already departed from the faith. I want to restore the very first thing we see. We want Jesus, not part of Jesus. We want Jesus, not a different kind of Jesus, dressed up in different clothes. And that's exactly the problem with denominationalism. What shall I do with Jesus? Their answer is, we'll make him who we want him to be. We'll accept some truths face value, and we'll change the others, and we'll all go along to get along. Some among our brethren have tried to make this distinction between gospel and doctrine. There is the core gospel. If you hear that phrase, be warned. They're speaking of this idea of a difference between gospel and doctrine. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and he reigns from heaven. But we don't have to believe in Matthew 19's description of Jesus' law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You can divorce your wife for any cause. That's a doctrine matter, and we only have to believe in gospel to have unity. That's a reformation of the Jesus of the New Testament. And some, along those lines, seek to make light of sin. It's not that big of a deal. But that takes who Jesus was and changes himself into something he actually isn't. Others try to let others deal with him. We read of that in Matthew 27 with Pilate. Remember in verse 17 when he says, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas, who is a known murderer, or Jesus, who I just told you is without fault? And they said Barabbas. But notice, he knew they had handed him over because of envy. He knew that their thoughts were not honest. He knew that their vision was clouded, that they were just angry and envious. And then after they said Barabbas, he said, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They said, crucify him. And notice further, he understood Jesus' innocence, because he said in verse 24, after washing his hands before the multitude, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it. He knew the innocence of Jesus. His conscience was bothered, and so he did something that was really insufficient to ease his conscience. This is your guilt. At surface, this might seem that Pilate isn't as guilty as the Jews. Let it not be so. Pilate was guilty. This was a custom. And let's understand that Pilate, as an officer of the court, as a governor, as one of authority, had the responsibility of justice within the law, and murder was not something that was allowed, and that's exactly what Barabbas was. He could have told the Jews, wait a second, this is different than it ever has been. You're wanting to release a known murderer and keep an innocent man. He could have said, no, that's not going to fly. The reason he released Barabbas to them is for fear of the multitude. He was a people pleaser. He decided to give them Jesus. Let them deal with him. I'm free from this. You know, some people view spiritual matters as things which don't really concern them. I'll give you an example. A child is raised and their parents are faithful Christians, and they are so invested in it. They are convicted in their hearts by it's real to their parents. But they just have never really caught on to that. The child hasn't. And so they view spiritual things as something certainly important to mom and dad, maybe certainly something important to grandma and grandpa. But you know, it's actually something that concerns them more than it does me. It's not as big a responsibility for me, and they kind of pass it off. I'll let them worry about it, and I'll just carry on with my daily life. That's not going to work. Didn't work for Pilate. And I think that that can be said for some who are members of the church who don't really have an investment in the matters of the work of the church. They're just kind of here warming the seat. They're not really invested in it. And that's why they might not attend every time the doors are open. That's why they might not hold as much importance in the concept of the gospel meeting as they might should. It's not as real to them as it is for the rest of the members. And the way they view it, whether they acknowledge it or whether it's subliminal, whether it's deep-seated in their mind and subconscious, and they don't really understand how their view is that really they're members of the church, those who are most concerned with it, and I'm just kind of here for the ride. They're not really a part of it. That's not acceptable to Jesus any more than it was for Pilate to set him for others to deal with. And then some people, lastly, just put him to the side. In Acts 24, in verse 24, Felix is in front of Paul, and he sent for Paul concerning the faith in Christ, wanting to hear from it. So Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, and Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." He was convicted of a sin. He was convinced of the truth of Christ. He said, maybe when there's a more convenient time. And you know that more convenient time never came. It said in verse 27 that after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. 2 years later, was there ever a more convenient time that came for Felix? It says there was not. He put him to the side. What shall I do with Jesus? I'll decide later. I'll decide later. I'll chew on it a little bit and I'll just put him off. And the time never came. We see another example of this in James chapter 4 and verse 13 when James speaks of people who say that today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. And he says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this or that. But you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. He's speaking of people who knew of Christ, who were Christians, who left God's will out of the picture. They set it to the side because they had something more important to do. They procrastinated. And he's warning them, you don't know if tomorrow is even going to happen. You don't know if you're going to live tomorrow because your life is but a vapor. Instead, you ought to put the Lord's will in front, what you know to do good in front, and let that other stuff kind of fall behind. Prioritize Jesus. Don't set him to the side. Don't procrastinate. Because you may put it off and lose your opportunity. God forbid, if you're here this morning, that you would do such a thing. Some people know they're in sin, but they put off repenting of that. They want to continue in it a little longer. They put it off. That's unwise. Some who are sitting in the pew this morning, they know the gospel. They may understand that they're responsible to obey the gospel. And there's no question about whether it's truth. And there's no question about what they actually need to do to be saved. But they've been putting it off. They've been putting Jesus to the side. Ask yourself that question in total seriousness. What shall I do with Jesus? He tells us what you need to do with him. In verse 28 of Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, take my word and obey it. Let me control your life. You'll find rest for your souls. You've got to make that decision. And let me tell you, leaving here without obeying Jesus is a decision in and of itself. And it's the worst one you can make. Consider this one more thing. We need to ask ourselves the question, what shall I do with Jesus? But one day the roles are going to be reversed. We're asking what we need to do with him. One day he'll ask the question, what do I need to do with you? And the standard of judgment by which he will make his decision is listed in John 12:48, when Jesus said, he rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Unbiased, completely true, a standard given for all men to obey. That's how you'll be judged. Jesus will say, what shall I do with Jeremiah? And he will put me to the right or put me to the left based on what I do in answering the question, what shall I do with Jesus? And that goes for each and every one of us. And so we urge you this morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel, do something with what you know that is true. If you need more understanding of it, if you don't quite know yet, seek it out. Pursue Jesus. That's what you should do with him if that's your situation. But if you know, do not put off obeying the gospel. make sure you make that decision. If you have obeyed the gospel, don't put off Jesus either. You still have that question to ask every single day of your life as we learn more and more about Him. What am I going to do with this information? The answer should be, change your life accordingly. If there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.